Good evening and welcome to all of you. I know you didn't come to hear me tonight, so I'm not going to be up here long. But I did want to look at a chapter in Psalm that kind of speaks of revival. It speaks of seeking God and being restored. And actually, the psalmist writing this three times asks God for restoration. Now, I'm not saying tonight that we are in the condition that the psalmist was in here, but the bottom line is every one of us gets busy, and we sometimes neglect to maintain our relationship with God, and we neglect our relationships with man. And I think that is one of the things that I want to work on more and more as I get older, being intentional with my relationship with God, number one, because it does affect all my other relationships. I'm going to read it and not really make any comments because we came to hear Brother Randall share, and that's what we want to do. Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And I think for me, that's what this weekend is about, a time of refreshing, re-energizing, reminding us who we are in Christ and who we are in our relationships with others. And so tonight, as we listen, let's open our hearts and our ears and our minds to what God has to say. Brother Randall shared, he sent me the title of his series. I'm going to let him say it because I forgot what it is. I kind of know it, but I'm going to mess it up. So I'll let him share what that is. But for those of you, I think everybody knows that Randall is one of Sheila's favorite brothers. I don't know which one, but I was careful with that one. But we are excited to have Randall and Judy and their family here this weekend. And Judy is on her way, so at least he assured me of that. So we're excited to have them here and to hear what God has for us. Just a reminder, tomorrow evening starts at 7 o'clock. So, and we did that for a couple reasons. One is time change tomorrow night, so it kind of gets us a little boost for that time change Sunday morning. So Randall, if you'll come, we will pray and let you have the floor. Tonight we just come before you with grateful hearts that you've made it possible for us to be here tonight. Thank you for bringing our brother and his family here tonight, this weekend, and we've been looking forward to this, and we pray that as as he shares what you've laid on his heart, that you would re-energize us, that you would speak to us and convict us where we need to be convicted of things that we may need to work on harder. And I just pray that you would give him words to speak and wisdom as he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Bless you. Amen. Thank you.
Well, good evening. This is so, so good to be here. So good to be here. We rolled in here, and what do you know? We made a beeline for Sheila's Bakery, and so we're all here recovering from a sugar coma. But I think I've steadied myself here for this. Could I inconvenience you all greatly? Would you all mind moving forward? I'll back up a little bit if you do. Please. Thanks, everyone, for the warm welcome. I already feel at home here in South Carolina. I think of this as Georgia, but this is South Carolina. I think of Augusta, which you guys are next door here, too. But thanks for making us feel welcome. It's good to be here. It really is. Sometime last year, Dale... I think it was at an MEW, asked me to consider speaking, and the first answer, I think, out of my mouth was very highly unlikely. But was that the... Okay, maybe it was stronger than that. But then Dale made this comment, your pastor, I'm not sure if it was manipulation or if it was the Holy Spirit or what that was, but he said, I should pray about it before I give an answer. So between Dale and Sheila and the Holy Spirit, here we are, right? I used to speak a lot, and I have been out of the circuit for about 7 years. And the reason for that is because I'm trying to prioritize the most important thing in my life, and that's my family. And so Sheila is a part of the family, and Walter, and Darcy, and so here we are. I'd like to introduce my family. Happy and proud to have them with me. My beautiful wife, Judy. We've been married about 15 years. Did I get that right? 15 years. Judy is a registered nurse and more recently took a break from nursing and has been teaching full-time in our little Christian school that we have there in Monterey, Tennessee. Michael, our oldest, 13. And Heidi over there, she's 12. And Vincent, where's he at? He's nine. So, as we begin our series tonight, let's just bow our heads for prayer. Invite Jesus to be with us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your promise to be present with us, to be with us. Lord Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, you have promised to be here. We thank you for that. Bless this evening together. I pray that this could be just a conversation, and may we learn from you, not from me, not from any ideas I have, but truly from you and your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, through this weekend, and we commit to listening to your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So the topic, and onward to the topic, right? Topic this evening or for this weekend, it's, and forgive me, I left my easel at the airport. We'll have it here tomorrow. So the topic at hand, somewhere here. I'll flip this over if I can. Maybe we'll just do it like this and remove these right here. Well on the inside. Well on the inside. I'm going to write the rest of the title here, and it's this right here. Sexual and relational wellness. Wellness. Well on the inside, sexual and relational wellness. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. What just happened on the inside of you with this word here? Here we are. These are revivals, right? Revivals. I'm not sure if I'm really a preacher, but I think this is a great topic for revival in our churches today. I really do. But back to you. What just happened inside of you with that word? And I'd like to invite you to just spend a moment and put a one-word description to what that was. Don't say it out loud. Just simply put a one-word description to that. And then I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to just take another moment when you have that word, and I would like you just to simply do this. Just notice. Just notice it. And don't bring any judgment to the table. Don't judge yourself or anybody else. Just notice. No shame. Just notice. Scripture, Jesus and his gospel, Jesus offers us the true and lasting solutions to all of life, whole life-giving, design rooted in the gospel, actual, tangible solutions to our problems. During our time together, we'd like to just take a deep dive into understanding relationships, identity, sexuality, and how God's grace, how it restores what is broken so that we can live whole lives, purifying our hearts, sanctifying our bodies. We'll look at these verses tomorrow. Sanctifying our bodies, our souls, and our spirits, renewing our minds. Romans chapter 12, we'll look at that tomorrow as well. Renewing our minds. That has the idea of rewiring our brains. Literally rewiring our brains to where the electrical circuitry comes together and God through the Holy Spirit can transform our lives. Renewing our minds. Rewiring our brains. Here is a promise from the greatest person that ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ himself. He says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that's an incredible recipe for revival and for relationships, is pure in heart. One time the story goes that there was a cosmonaut, I think that's what the Russian astronauts are called, cosmonauts, and he was presenting in front of a group of school children, and he was telling them, I went to space, and I looked everywhere, I looked all over, and what did I see? I couldn't see God anywhere. He was not to be found. And one of the little children in the back raised his hand and he said, Sir, are you pure in heart? And I can imagine the room was quiet at that moment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know of a better subject than this one to bring us closer to God and to each other. Because when we get this wrong, it destroys the very baseline, just the very fabric of our relationships. And when the fabric of our relationships is damaged, as we know, there's what comes into the picture: shame, brokenness, silence. We get lost, alone, isolated. It's the single biggest. I'll be a little bit of a drama king here. Hear me out. I believe it's the single biggest threat of the 21st century and one of the biggest challenges that we have facing our day today, facing the church. It has risen to the level of being a public health crisis, not just out there in secular society, but right here inside the church, in my church, in your church, and in churches around us. It's the single biggest threat that we're facing today, I believe. Don't believe it? Has anyone had the opportunity to look at the new Barna research? Every so many years, I think it's 5 or 6 years, every 5 or 6 years they release studies around the subject of sexuality as it relates to the church. And I'll just throw out one little statistic here among many. Please take the time and look it up sometime. One single statistic to make the point that this is a really, really big, big deal. Let this sink in. 62, this is brand new research, fresh off the press. 62% of Christians today in the church believe that a person can regularly consume pornography and live a healthy Christian life. And before we put that way out there in evangelical churches, I never cease to be amazed at the amount of times that I run across that exact phenomenon right here inside of our Anabaptist culture. Because we are being affected. We're being affected and influenced by secular culture as well. It's the single biggest mission field today. It's not 3,000 miles away in Africa, but it's right here in our backyards. And at this moment, I would like to call out your courage. I'd like to call out your courage. I don't care if you're 12 years old or 85, is that right? I'd like to call out your courage tonight. Stick with me on this journey. Bring yourself to the table. I'd like us all to make a point as we come into these meetings that we come through those doors, that door right there, that little archway right there where the clock is. And maybe you want to literally stop, and I'd like you to check yourself. Maybe you don't stop. Maybe you don't do it, but maybe you will. This is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to bring yourself as a human being into this discussion and these talks, not as a human doing. And there's a big difference. Human doing versus human being. And what that is, all that to say, bring your real heart to the table. Just bring who you are here today and nothing else. And what could we do to make this discussion safe? What would it take to have a safe discussion, a safe conversation? Men and women together, husbands, wives, youth, together, staring down the scourge of addiction, and also this, staring down the broken mindsets that sometimes has infected our Christian culture around this subject, the broken mindsets. We're going to talk some more about that tomorrow. And here's what we need to do. We stare it down, and then we confront it with God's truth. Because truth does what? It sets free. Always, always, every time. You want to find freedom? You've got to get to truth. And where is truth? It is in the Word of God. That's how we find it. Confronting it with God's truth. To say the quiet things out loud. To confront. And now another big word. Confront the shame. Shame. That's a really, really big word. It's been a very, very big word in my life. Shame. Shame is really, truly a paper dragon. Shame is a paper dragon. And the way we slay it, the way we slay that dragon, it begins by saying it out loud. We'll talk some more about this tomorrow. But we say it out loud, and we walk with courage straight towards it. You know, interestingly, the things that we are the most quiet about often tell us the most about what is really going on. Think about that. That's a phenomenon in my life. I get avoidant and I get ashamed and I get isolated and we get alone, right? Slaying the paper dragon by saying it out loud. The Apostle Paul and Jesus himself frequently and candidly engaged the subject without shame. Maybe tomorrow I'll share a little bit of my story. There's a big reason that I'm passionate about this subject. And several years ago, or actually quite a few years ago, I basically made a promise to myself that I'm going to start talking and speaking out loud without shame. And since then, I have had thousands of conversations and spent thousands of hours discussing this subject with youth, with married people, with everyone from A to Z. And I'm telling you, I'm here today without shame. And if my level of unashamed, you know, engagement of this is uncomfortable for you, maybe you should just tell me that. I'm not here to create any awkward conversations, and I don't think they will be. I've talked about this in many, many churches. But if you're uncomfortable, please give me the, let me know, because I want to know that. We want this to be a comfortable conversation. So if it's uncomfortable, please tell me. I'd like to go from here, and I'd like to spend some time setting the backdrop for our discussion tonight. And I want to tell you a story. So, children, you'll want to listen. This is a really fascinating story, especially to me. And it's about a story about some little creatures. Who of the children would like to guess, besides my children, would like to guess what little creature we're going to talk about? It's very small, and sometimes we don't think about them very positively, and it's not a snake. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Well, we're here to talk about rats. Rats, here we go. Let's go back into the 1970s, and there was this British researcher, and his name was Bruce Alexander, world-famous guy now at this point because of an experiment that he conducted, Dr. Alexander. So back in the 70s, Dr. Alexander was questioning some of the psychological ideas of the day around drug addiction. Okay, it was raging, it was killing many people, just as it is today. But basically, the popular opinion of the day was that drugs, substances, cocaine, heroin, were irresistibly addicting, okay? Irresistibly addicting. And so what happened is the media jumped on this bandwagon and we had this whole campaign. It was called the War on Drugs. And this was before my time. Maybe some of you all sitting here remember this. The War on Drugs, it started back in these days. And they put fearful images out on TV and images of what the human brain could look like if you got hooked on drugs. And it was a campaign to, you know, put the fear factor around using drugs. But Bruce Alexander, he was studying the causation and the peripheral factors of addiction, and he was questioning some of the common thought processes of the day. And so he started this study. It's now world famous. And the name of the study is Rat Park. And I encourage you, when you go home tonight or sometime later, look up this study. It's very fascinating. Rat Park. Dr. Alexander sourced a group of rats. He bought a whole batch of them. And he started conducting experiments. These were lab rats. Here's where it gets interesting. So he split this group of rats straight down the middle, and he created two groups of rats, okay? So just imagine this with me. He's got maybe 30 or 40 rats over here on this side and 30 or 40 rats over here on this side. The first group of rats were individually housed in these tiny little cages. If I had this operational here a little better, I would draw a little cage. But these little boxes, they were called Skinner boxes. Do we have any psychology majors here? This is, every psych major studies this story. But Skinner boxes, it's this little box that they put an individual rat inside of. It's very small. On the front of it is a little door, a little wire mesh door, and the sides of the box are made of sheet metal. And so Dr. Alexander took each of these individual little rats, and he put one rat in each little cage, and he stacked them all up, all beside each other. And so these rats were living in very close proximity to each other, but they couldn't see each other. The only thing they could see was straight out the front. And note that, close proximity, but isolated. Close proximity, but isolated. They could neither see or touch each other. The little rats, they lived out their little lives in isolation and boredom. Think about that. Close, but isolated. You can be around a whole lot of people. You can be seated right beside someone. You can be, this room could be filled with, 400 people maybe. You could be here and still be 1,000% isolated and alone. So think about that. All back to the story. I'm getting distracted. The second group, so group of rats were placed into an entirely different environment. So Dr. Alexander built this area, and he called it Rat Park. So it's this large, expansive area where he built all kinds of little things for rats to enjoy, like hamster wheels and little homes, and there was little parks in there, for little houses for them to nest in, and he created this beautiful environment for these rats to live out their very best lives, where they could make their little nest, and this was rat heaven. Life was good. And these rats were placed in there, and they developed a very close-knit community. These rats, they played together. They established families. And they had, soon there was more rats as a result, and the rat paradise was defined by their social connection with each other. Think about that. Rats literally develop social connections and friendships with each other. One could observe the rats taking long, restful naps while others were on the hamster wheel, working on their cardio or what have you, just living out their lives. The rats were living as God intended them to live. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Each group of rats had unlimited access to two substances. One was water, and the other substance was morphine. We know what morphine is. It's a highly addictive drug. All the rats tasted the morphine and the water both. The rats in isolation, they took the morphine, and they continued using the morphine. They tasted the morphine. They used the morphine to soothe themselves, to block out the noise, to block out the painful isolation, to block out the context of pain that they were facing in their prisons. And here's where it gets even more interesting. They started using greater and greater levels of morphine, greater and greater levels, until they started dying. They started killing themselves off from the use of morphine. Now back to Rat Park. over here in Rat Park as rats were meant to live. And this is something that I would really like you to think about. The rats tasted the morphine, but they just didn't need it. And they just decided to choose water instead. And here's why, because their lives and their needs were being met because these rats were living as God intended them to live. They had something so much better. They didn't need to go soothe themselves with the substance. And they lived on happily ever after. I don't know when Rat Park ended. I don't think it's still going today. It would be a lot of rats, I'm sure, if it was. But think about that. They tried morphine, but were uninterested. Their needs were met in the community of connection, love, and belonging. Connection, love, and belonging. There was no need to medicate because they had each other. Think about that. They had each other. They were soothing themselves in relationship. They were de-stressing themselves in relationship. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. This is a beautiful story, and we know it well. The Samaritan woman at the well. And follow along if you'd like. I'm going to be kind of breaking this down a little bit. Jesus here showed up breaking all Jewish protocol. All Jewish protocol. He showed up and he engaged this woman drawing water from a well. And the woman, she was just baffled that Jesus would engage her as a person. She was incredulous. And she says this, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." So that was her first strike. She was a Samaritan. The second strike was that she was a woman. "How can you ask me for a drink?" Basically what she was saying is, "You're not allowed, Jesus. You're not allowed to treat me with dignity and respect. It's against the rules. What are you doing here? You're treating me with dignity and respect." And Jesus here, radiating personhood and deep heartfelt care, he showed up and he said this, "If you, the Samaritan woman, an outcast, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Think about that. If you knew the gift. Verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Does that not ring a bell back to the morphine? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." this woman was going through husbands, and I don't know the context behind all that and what the backstory to all that was. But in verse 28, Jesus said, or in verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. I'm suspicious that there was more to this conversation than what was written down, perhaps. A man that told me, this is my interpretation, my paraphrase of her words. I think what she's saying is this. A man that told me the why behind my actions. Her next words are, I can see that you are a prophet. If you knew the gift, you would not have to return again and again to draw water. Because this gift is true, lasting, life-giving satisfaction. And it's what ends the cycle of rinse and repeat. Has anyone here ever been caught in the cycle of addiction like I've been? If you know that, you know what that means. The cycle of addiction where we engage in behaviors that are destructive to soothe ourselves, to meet some kind of need. We don't understand why we do it, but in the moment it seems to make perfect sense until we do it, and then we cycle down here and we get isolated and alone. Even more lonely, filled with shame, which increases the chances of us going around and taking another hit of the behavior, the morphine, the substance. And we go around and around on this circle. And Jesus is saying here, if you knew the gift, you could end this cycle. Staring down the dark underbelly of lust and addiction, we're going to jump right into that tomorrow evening, and I'll ask you to stick with me and come through these doors with a lot of headspace for tomorrow. And before we go there, I'm going to tell you a story because I think we have time. What, Dale, when do you typically end? Okay. Unlimited time here. Well, here's a little background context for my story. Put your seatbelts on. I was raised knee-deep in the purity culture of the 1990s, and more specifically, inside of the charity culture. Maybe that doesn't even ring a bell to you, but maybe it does. If you need definition of that, I can tell you about that later. But the purity culture that was taught in the environment that I grew up in, it was faced with shame and embarrassment. Like just like red-faced embarrassment, really, truly. If there was a discussion, it was done in hushed tones. And as a little boy, I was surrounded by sexual brokenness. And this leaked out in subtle ways, and in some ways not so subtle, in church and in life. And at just 5 years old, and bear with me as I tell this story. The reason I'm telling this is because the money that I would pay for to be able to go back to 7 or 8 years old and have someone just tell this story to me, I would give a lot of money for that. And so this is a part of my belief that I think we need to say things out loud and to talk candidly. But I was 5 years old, and I was incredibly curious, very intuitive, looking for answers. And then one day, everything changed. We were in a Christian church, a Mennonite church at that time. And I had just sat through a long church service, and I ventured to the back of the building to use a restroom, and here's what happened. Someone in the crowd followed me in there, and I'm just going to use these words, harmed me. And as adults in the room, you can put together what that was. And I walked out of that room, and think about this. Supposed to be the safest place on planet Earth, right here. Supposed to be the safest place on planet Earth. You know, the church has the meaning behind it is refuge. Refuge. Safe. But it wasn't safe, and I walked in there, a little carefree boy, and emerged out of that that church house with a large burden, and that just about broke me into pieces. And I was terrified, I was filled with shame, and I was scared into silence because of the words that were spoken over me in that incident. Incredibly powerful. And as I emerged out of there, and in the years that followed from 5, 6 years, 7 years old, I simply did not have the words and never talked about it once in my, for many years, no words. No words to describe or give definition to what had just happened. And here's the interesting thing. At just 5 years old, and again, what followed there was a lot of depression and this just childhood curiosity was replaced with this drive to find answers, okay? This drive to find answers. I was depressed and terrified. But at just 5 years old, I want you to think about the setup here. At 5 years old, you could say I was primed. I was locked and loaded for addiction. Because think about what happened through that experience. At just 5 years old, I instantly was isolated and alone. And the properties of the relational properties of the environment that I was in, that I was living inside of, it was Christian. I went to church every day, twice a week. I sat under hundreds of sermons. But the context was very isolated. There was people in my life, there was people around me, but I was 1,000% alone. Okay? I was primed for addiction. And one day, at 11 years old, I took on some small jobs and projects at a neighboring farm, and I walked into this dusty old back room, and I discovered an entire library, and I'm just going to use the word illicit material. Okay, 11 years old. And as I stood there at 11 years old processing what no 11-year-old should be processing, it was the phenomenon, literally, and neuroscientists and researchers can literally see this on brain scans today. What was going on inside my brain physically was exactly identical to the phenomenon as if I had just ingested cocaine, okay, at 11 years old. It wasn't cocaine, it was pornography, and I emerged again as a child, still a child, from another room, changed forever. And as I took the walk back the little gravel road back to our house, something was different. It was very different. There was this cocktail of chemicals, and we know this today from research, a cocktail of chemicals in my little 11-year-old brain that was shouting out to me that this was the answer to soothing and taking away all of the pain, all of the pain. What an incredible tragedy. In that moment, it's like this illicit material became my teacher. And folks, today, this whole phenomenon and the the digital world we live in. I was thinking about throwing up some statistics here about the average age of exposure. You know, it's quite young, by the way, especially today, with all our devices and smartphones and all this stuff we have going on. But pornography became a teacher, became a professor in my life, and not a good one. I lived out 15 years of isolation that began when I was 5 years old. And I would say, like, this moment was the moment that I was actually taking drugs. Like that's what it was, literally in my brain. And I lived out 15 more years of, well, I should do the math here. Was it 15? 10 at least? Yeah, more like 15. Years of boredom, depression. Well, I'm going back from when I was 6 years old. 15 years of boredom, depression, and stuck inside the little Skinner box. Stuck inside the Skinner box. And now here I want to say one more thing. I never one time in all of those hundreds of sermons I listened to heard a sermon that described the way out. Never once. I never once heard the word abuse mentioned over the pulpit. Never once. And that is why I'm here today to say, we need to say some things out loud. It's okay. It's okay. Sometimes it may be a little uncomfortable, but it's okay. Because I've committed to live my life saying these things out loud without shame, and I invite you into the conversation. I just pray that we can dive into this. I ask you to stick with me. Tomorrow we're going to look at how lust and addiction affects us, body, soul, and spirit, what it does to us. We'll describe that a little bit. But we also want to get back to the good stuff and the way out and the goodness of God. And we want to explore ways that look at what it really means to live in community. What does it look like to foster good community, like living as, not as rats, but as human beings were meant to live? Like, what does it look like? And I'd like you to leave tonight. This is the end, by the way. I'm done. I'd like you to leave tonight and go through those doors and ask yourself the question. Assess yourself individually and say, am I living in community? Yeah, you're in a community here, but am I actually living in community? Or is it isolated? Am I isolated and alone? And so tomorrow I'll be telling more stories about some of what that looked like for me coming out of that, coming out of isolation. Maybe there's some things you can glean from that as well, but ask yourself the question, what is the quality of your relationships? Are they surface? Like, are your needs being met in community with God and with each other? You know, our relationships are three-dimensional. Like, they go, it's not just me over here alone, isolated with God. No, it's God and others. You can't hate your brother and say you love God. It doesn't work that way. We're in community with God and each other. And our relationship with God is only as good as we're, you know, getting along and doing life in good, life-giving ways with each other. It just goes together. And they run in tandem with each other. One can't be better than the other. It's kind of like God saying, if you're fighting with your wife, men, your prayers might bounce off the ceiling. You know, they literally do, it seems like, right? Doesn't go well. It's that whole principle of life. Okay, let's close with prayer. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to joining you all together here tomorrow night, and let's close. Let's all stand and I'll just close us out here. Lord, thank you for this beautiful gathering this evening. Lord, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you for this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would just breathe life into our time together tonight and as we go from here. Protect us as we travel. Bring us back safely tonight, and I pray that you would just already, just now this evening, tonight as we go to sleep and tomorrow, would you speak to us? And Lord, I pray that if there's any isolation in this room, that this weekend could be a part of opening that, the little door on the Skinner box, maybe in someone's life. And Lord, would you just draw us all closer to each other? In Christ's name, amen. Over to you, Dale.
Good conversation, Randall. The thing that really struck me in the beginning, blessed are the pure in heart. And that's what it is. We are designed as community, but it takes pure hearts for us to see God. These are conversations we need to have. And it's younger and younger. My generation was mostly men and boys that were involved in these things. Your generation, it's not that way anymore. And we need to have these conversations. Thank you for your transparency. And we're looking forward to tomorrow night and Sunday morning. You are dismissed.